Nehemiah chapter 2 from the New Living Translation. Early the following spring in the month of Nisan, during the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes, I was serving the Lord, serving the king his wine. I'd never before appeared sad in his presence. So the king asked me, "Why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled." Then I was terrified, but I replied, "Long live the king. How can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire." The king asked, "Well, how can I help you?" With a prayer to the God of heaven, I replied, "If it please the king, and you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried." The king, with the queen sitting behind him, asked, "How long will you be gone? When will you return?" After I told him how long I would be gone, the king agreed to my request. I also said to the king, "If it please the king, let me have letters addressed to the governors and the province west of the Euphrates River, instructing them to let me travel safely through their territories on my way to Judah. And please give me a letter addressed to Asaph, the manager of the king's forest, instructing him to give me timber, and I will need it to make beams for the temple, for the gates of the temple fortress, for the city walls, and for a house for myself." And the king granted these requests because the gracious hand of God was on me. When I came to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, I delivered the king's letters to them. The king, I should add, had sent along army officers and horsemen to protect me. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of my arrival, they were very displeased that someone had come to help the people of Israel. So I arrived in Jerusalem 3 days later. I slipped out during the night, taking only a few others with me. I'd not told anyone about the plans God had put on my heart for Jerusalem. We took no pack animals with us except the donkey I was riding. After dark, I went out through the valley gate, past the jackal's wall, and over to the dung gate to inspect the broken walls and burned gates. Then I went to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but my donkey couldn't get through the rubble. So, though it was dark, I went up to the Kidron Valley instead, inspecting the wall before I turned back and entered the valley at the valley gate. The city officials didn't know I'd been out there or what I was doing, for I'd not yet said anything to anyone about my plans. I'd not yet spoken to the Jewish leaders, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or anyone else in the administration. But now I said to them, "You know very well what trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace." Then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. They replied at once, "Yes, let's rebuild the wall." So they began the good work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arab, heard of our plan, they scoffed contemptuously. "What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" they asked. I replied, "The God of heaven will help us succeed. We, his servants, will start rebuilding this wall. But you have no share, legal right, or historic claim in Jerusalem."
Amen. Awesome. We are going on with our next part of the series. I can see Matt and Claire are discussing maybe some other names for their children, because they've kind of been inspired by Gishon, Tambalat, Sanballat, Nebuchadnezzar, Artaxerxes. So we're looking forward to some very interesting names coming in the near future. But I'm actually going to sit down because my sermon has already been preached. If you were here last week, Will basically said he's going to preach my sermon. So should I sit down? Okay. We are actually getting on with today, and today's title, as you can see, Rebuilding Requires Radical Faith. Rebuilding requires radical faith. And so, yeah, this morning I just wonder, would you say you have radical faith? Would you say you have faith at all? Maybe any faith, even a sliver of faith. You know, every single one of us have faith in some way, shape, or form. It might be a faith in a creator God, and it might actually be a faith that there is no God. Some of us have faith in our spouses, or actually maybe have faith in our jobs, in the success that we have. And so we place our faith and our trust that at the end of our month, if we've faithfully turned up to work, that we'll be paid. We have faith that we'll be paid. Maybe when you go to a restaurant, not many of us go in to check if the food is being cooked properly, do we? No, we have faith that they are going to do us a good job and they're going to give us a meal. Not always, but generally. We believe that they're going to do that. And even this morning when you woke up and you were on your way to church, you got in your car if you were driving or you had someone drive you to church and they had faith to believe that the brakes would stop when they get to that red light, didn't they? And right now, you are all exerting, or you are all showing faith, apart from Ben, who's standing up. We all have faith that the very seats we are sitting on are strong enough to hold our weight. So whether you think so or not, we all show an element of faith. Faith is acting with trust in what we believe to be true. So I wonder whether you have radical faith this morning. You know, we see throughout the Bible that Jesus was clear about his commandment to have faith. It says in Mark 11, "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours." Jesus was commanding his disciples to have faith. And as if we look in Matthew 17, at one point he's rebuking them because they were unable to heal the demon-possessed boy. And so he actually rebukes them and says, "Because you have so little faith." But he carries on to encourage them and he says, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, just a tiny amount of faith, you can say to that mountain, 'Move from there,' and it will move. For nothing is impossible with God." We have a God who can do exceedingly abundantly above. We have a God who can move mountains upon just our fraction, our little seed of faith. It's our job to muster that faith in order to rebuild, in order to fulfill this vision that we have, in order for this country, for this world, for this nation to know the love of Jesus. We need to muster our faith as small as a mustard seed. And God will do the rest. Because nothing is impossible with him. Maybe this morning you need a bit more faith. Maybe you're just kind of struggling a bit and actually your faith has been kind of dwindled down. It's been kind of suppressed a bit. Well, God is a God of, he's a giver of faith. And I believe that if you're tired and you're weary, you can come before him and you can ask him to give you more faith. We see in Ephesians 2 verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God." The faith that we have, the faith that we have in God, the faith that we can manifest in our lives is actually a gift from God. And so we can go boldly to God and ask for more if we're lacking. And I love when we read this passage, it's so much in Nehemiah. He is such a man of faith. And so as we look to this, I want to pick out a few points of what does radical faith look like. Firstly, radical faith waits on God. I love it. I mean, that passage, if you look at it, it says at the beginning, early the following spring in the month of Nisan. Now, Will kind of stole my thunder because he's already done this bit, but I think it's good to just highlight it again. If we went back to the chapter 1, the very first verse in chapter 1, it said it was the month of Kislev, and that is when Nehemiah received the news from his brother that the walls of Jerusalem were broken, that Jerusalem was in ruins. And actually, that month of Kislev, everyone say Kislev. It's a nice name. Put that down. The month of Kislev was actually in around about November, December. So imagine that Christmas message that he received. Oh, your nation is destroyed. Hallelujah. Merry Christmas. Wouldn't you just be absolutely beaming and bright? Not at all. But we see that actually in verse 2, it says in chapter 2, early the following spring in the month of Nisan. And the month of Nisan is actually about March and April. Good name. And so I think, you know, that's a span of 4 months. But we wonder, why is that important? Because actually 4 months can be quite a long time to wait in order to receive what God has promised you to do. It can seem like a long time, and he was waiting 4 months with no answer and no idea of what the future would hold, no idea of when he would even be able to go and make a difference in the nation of Jerusalem. You know, there's a lot of people in the Bible that have done a lot of waiting. That's what I love about God. He doesn't mess around. He's faithful, and he's very consistent, and he's very different, but he's also very consistent. And you see throughout the Bible that there's a lot of waiting. Abraham and Sarah, they waited over 100 years to have a child. I pray that your pregnancy is not that long. But, you know, they waited 100 years. They went 75 years of being completely barren, and they prayed to God, and God gave them a promise. And 25 years later, that promise became fulfilled, and that's a total of 100 years, and they received their son, Isaac. But they had to wait. What about Joseph? We all love the story of Joseph, but he served around about 11 years in Potiphar's house, and was in prison for about 2 to 3 years before he was made the overseer of Egypt. What about Moses? Moses waited 40 years to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And Israel waited 400 years for the promised Messiah to arrive. God is in the waiting. God is in your waiting. Jesus himself waited 30 years before he started his ministry on earth. And he is now waiting in heaven to return to take us to be with him in glory. Hallelujah. God is in our waiting. And I wonder this morning, are you in a waiting season? Are you in a season where you're waiting for something to happen, something to break through, something to change? Maybe you're waiting for that loved one who doesn't know Jesus to come back to him. Maybe you've been waiting for a long time for a healing in your life and you just haven't received it, and it just doesn't seem like you're getting anywhere. Maybe you're waiting for that next job or that next situation or whatever God has promised you, or you feel that there's the next stage and you just feel like it's a long wait. I want to tell you that the waiting is part of the process of God's perfecting work in you. Nehemiah had to wait 4 months, and he waited faithfully in those 4 months because it was part of God's process to perfect him and to prepare him for the work that he had for him to do. This morning, if you are in a waiting season, if you are in a season where you feel like nothing's actually breaking through, I want to tell you, take heart. God is at work, and he is doing a work in you to prepare you for what he wants to do. So what was he doing? Well, in this time of waiting, we know that he was praying. Will spoke about it last week. It was a time of prayer and seeking God, a time of fasting, weeping, crying, seeking after God's own heart. And it was a long time and a season of prayer. You know, Emma said the other night in Elders that she had been the prayer coordinator of this church for over half her life. Don't ask her her age, but she's been the prayer coordinator in this church for over half her life, a long time. But that's not consistent prayer. Whereas we know that Nehemiah was consistently praying and seeking God in that time. And I love what verse 1 says in chapter 2. It says, I was serving the king his wine. You see, there's two things that he was doing. He wasn't just waiting. He wasn't just praying, but he was also serving. He wasn't inactive. He wasn't sitting on his bum doing nothing. No, he was stirring up the faith within him. He was doing what God put in his hands to do, and he did it faithfully. Because that's what God calls us to be. That in our waiting, in our longing, in our time where we just want to see a breakthrough, that we remain faithful in prayer, and that we remain faithful to serve him and to do what he's given us to do. Hallelujah. And so we see that, and I love that quote which says, if you're waiting on God, do what waiters do, serve. If you're waiting on God, do what waiters do, serve. So often when we're waiting for God, we just think, I'm just going to sit back and wait. But actually, radical faith calls us to be active. It calls us to be on the front foot. It calls us to be a people who pray proactively and who serve wholeheartedly. You know, you all know, many of you know that I've been waiting a long time for this court case to be done. 6 years and over and counting. And you know, this week we just heard that actually we are probably going to have to wait a lot longer. Because until the lovely lady who's taken me to court, until she decides to take it then back to court, we are in a waiting. And we have no idea how long that could be. It could be 6 months. It could be a year. It could be 10 years. It could be 20 years until she decides whether that is going to happen. Why? Why are we waiting? Why, God? Why do I have to deal with the stress, the frustration, the worry, the fear of a potential massive amount of money that I have to pay? Why, God? But God is in the waiting. He knows, and he will bring it to completion. You know, we've been waiting a long time for a family member in our household. His name is not now in my household, but my dad's adopted brother called Uncle Mike. Amazing man of God. Amazing man of God. Amazing man. And we're just praying that he comes to know God, because he would be such a great witness, because he's just that characteristic. So bold, so lovely, so loving, and so caring. But we've been waiting and waiting. The question, as I've been studying this Nehemiah, is, have I been faithful to pray? Have I been faithful in the waiting to wait and serve God? And he will do what he can only do. So we need to be, radical faith waits on God. Secondly, radical faith takes risks. I'm sorry that my throat is starting to itch, which is not good. I've had a throat infection. So, Will, you might have to take over in the next 5 minutes. No, I'm joking. We'll be fine. But radical faith waits on God. Secondly, we see that radical faith takes risks. Oh, a show of hands. Who loves risk? Who loves risk? Come on, show of hands. Oh, there's a couple. Yeah, a couple. Anyone else love risk? I know you guys love risk. Anyone else? Oh, there's kind of some very sheepish people going, I hate risk. Can't stand it. You know, there's an amazing TV show at the moment. I don't know if you've seen it. We actually watched an episode last night. It's called Freeze the Fear with Wim Hof. Have you seen that one, where all these crazy celebrities, whatever possessed them, Lord help them, decided to go to the coldest place on earth, jump into freezing cold water because they wanted to freeze their fear? And so so many of us, like, and it's interesting watching them as they decide whether they're going to jump into the water or not, or whether they're going to take a cold shower or not, or whether they're going to walk down a ravine or not. It's because they have to muster within them a sense of risk. And that's actually what faith requires. They have faith to jump in to that cold water. We all have to muster that faith. And we see that, I think, you know, Wim Hof, it reminds me a lot of Nehemiah. Nehemiah's a total risk taker. He's a total rebel to the cause, and I love it. And it's just, you know, in his simplicity, I see four risks that he took. Firstly, I see a risk. It's already there. Risk, and Nehemiah was sad. And you can say, okay, that's not really a risk, is it? We're all sad every so often. I mean, most people will feel sad, won't they? It's not really very risky. But the reason that is a risk is because he was sad before the king. Now, if you understand a bit, in that time, the kings were never allowed sad people around them. They were protected from sad people. And if you were sad before the king, you would lose your life. You would have your head chopped off of you. Because they were so protected. It's actually said that the king was such a wonderful person that merely being in his presence was supposed to make you forget all your problems. What a big head he had, eh? Imagine. That's amazing. But he honestly, when Nehemiah was physically sad in front of the king, it was an amazing act of faith. Because he was saying, actually, I'm going to show you that there is something going on. That actually, I am sad, but I'm not scared that I'm going to lose my life. I know that there is a God who is able to do more. And so he risked his job and he risked his life. And then secondly, we see that Nehemiah risked, he was honest, and that was his second risk. The chapter carries on and it says, then I was terrified. I mean, of course you would be, wouldn't you? If you were kind of being scared in front of the king, and then the king asks you what's wrong, you're just like, okay, probably the next word is go and get your head chopped off. You would be terrified, rightly so. So he said, then I was terrified, but I replied, long live the king, how can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire. Nehemiah had a choice right there, to be honest or to pretend like nothing was wrong. He had a choice to be honest, and actually being honest is quite risky, isn't it? How many of you today, when you came into church and you were asked, how are you doing? You doing fine? You were like, yes, I'm fine. I'm fine. Yes, I'm great. Okay, yes, yes. It's a Christian answer, isn't it? We're all like, oh yeah, everything's fine. Life's great. I've had a terrible week, but I'm fine. Isn't it? Like, it's so hard sometimes to be honest because there's a sense of risk. There's a sense of trust in the people that ask us those questions. And there's a sense of vulnerability that we need to show as believers and as people. Nehemiah showed vulnerability. He showed a sense of risk. You know, you love that phrase, honesty is the best policy, until it catches up with you. But honesty is the best policy, isn't it? Because actually, when we are honest with people, that's when actually the doors are open, the floodgates are open, and we can move forward, and we can rebuild what God has set before us. Maybe this morning, some of us need to be a little bit more honest. Some of us need to take a bit of a risk this morning and say, actually, I'm not doing so good. I'm struggling today. I'm going to take a risk and I'm going to say that actually I just had a really bad week. Maybe today you've been having a really hard time. This week you've been having a time in your marriage where it's just not fun. Maybe right now you need to take a risk and you need to say, actually, I feel so much concern and fear for the future. I just need prayer. I just need someone to talk to. Nehemiah took that risk. And maybe someday when we give that risk, when we take that risk to be honest, we will let go of the burden, the pain, the shame, the guilt, whatever is wrapped up within us to keep us from sharing, and actually we will be bold and courageous and share that with others. Galatians 6 verse 2 says, share each other's burdens and in this way obey the law of Christ. By sharing each other's burdens, by taking that risk, we are carrying each other's burdens. And that's a great statement of faith this morning. I hope you realize that as I'm saying these are all things that each and every one of us can do. Nehemiah was a great man, but he only did small things as radical steps of faith. Thirdly, Nehemiah asked. Again, another one that we can all do. It carries on in verse 4. And the king asked him, well, how can I help you? I mean, what an opportunity. If you're looking for a bit of help, you want the king to say to you, how can I help you? That's like the door open. You're like, thank you, Jesus. Perfect timing. So Nehemiah took the opportunity. He grabbed it by the horns and he asked the question. He went boldly and he. I love it. It does say that with a prayer of God to heaven, like one of those cheeky little arrow prayers when you're like, Jesus, help me. Pew! Like just that moment where you need to do a quick arrow prayer. And then he says to him, I replied, if it pleases the king, and if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried. It's so interesting that he does that because he's bold enough to ask. He's bold enough to seek the king and to keep asking, but he doesn't just stop there. The fun thing about Nehemiah is he's really cheeky. Most people, if you've been sad in front of the king and you've still got your head, and then you've answered the question and everything's going okay, you would stop there, wouldn't you? If you said, okay, he's blessed me, he's going to send me. Stop there. No. Nehemiah, if you keep reading, keeps asking and giving requests to the king. He's like proper cheeky. He goes on and says, if it pleases the king, let me have letters. And then later on he says, if it pleases the king, let me have another letter that I can have the forest and the timber that I need to construct. He kept on asking the king boldly what he needed. So often in life, when we come to the King of Kings, are we as bold with our commands and our asks that we need to have? Nehemiah, in the fear, and rightly so, that he had, we don't have that when we approach the King of Kings. When we come to the King of Kings, we have a supernatural faith and a supernatural ability to approach him with boldness this morning. Because it says in Hebrews, so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. So Nehemiah wasn't only having a faith, but he was having boldness to faithfully ask what he needed. He needed the letter to have safety through all the way to Jerusalem. He needed then the timber in order to rebuild. And then he also needed the final permission to go. He understood, and I believe it wasn't written, and it was that Jesus hadn't said these words, but I believe he understood the words in Matthew, which says, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Nehemiah went with faith to ask, and he received what he asked for. Then the fourth risk is Nehemiah went. It says in verse 9, when I came to the governor of the province west of the Euphrates River, .. And it goes on to talk about him arriving and meeting the governor and people there. And then in verse 11, he finally arrives. It says, so I arrived in Jerusalem. He had faith. He had a radical faith to go. So often we can talk the talk, can't we? We can say, God, I want to see you move. I want to see you do this. I want to see a breakthrough. But actually when God says it's you, you're like, no, I'm not there. Thank you very much. I'll take it later. So often when the opportunity comes and God is giving you an opportunity to see the breakthrough, we maybe bottle it. And we don't always go forward. And that's so true for me. So often when you're having a conversation with a non-Christian, you know there's that answer, that opportunity where you can talk about Jesus. And you just swallow it, and you kind of maybe miss that opportunity to share with them the greatest news that has ever, ever blessed this nation and this world. But that's where we see Nehemiah had radical faith. He traveled for over 2 months, 800 miles, in order to get there. I don't know if you've watched a movie called Baby's Day Out. Anyone seen Baby's Day Out? Okay, a few of you. So the general premise of Baby's Day Out is there's this child. It's on Disney Plus if you want to watch it. This child is he's like a little boy, and they're having the family are having a photo shoot. And these guys pretend to be the photographers, and they come and actually steal the child, take the child away, and try and obviously get the ransom money for the child. So they're trying to get the money back. But as these robbers take the child, as they kidnap the child, they're not the cleverest of bunch. And so they take the child to their flat, which is the top story of a building. And one of the guys, probably the stupidest of them all, was trying to help get the child to have a nap because they didn't know how to look after a child. So he lies down and starts reading a book. And sure enough, the kidnapper's asleep and the baby's wide awake. And that's when the movie begins, because now it's time for the baby's day out. And that baby, probably the most kind of iconic part of that movie, is when the baby starts crawling off the bed, up the stairs of an outside building, and onto the roof, and then jumps over, like walks a plank across to the other building. And you're just like, this is so risky. And then I saw Joshua, and I was like, the other day, I had the door open. Man, that guy loves risk. Olivia would stay at the boundary line. I know she's going to be challenging, but she understands boundary lines. Joshua, no. He wanted his own day. He wanted his day out. He wanted his baby day out. He was climbing over the threshold of the door. He was out under the car, just kind of looking around. I was like, oh my gosh, this boy is taking a risk. But how often is that what we need to do? Sometimes we need to just get up and go. Sometimes when the opportunity comes our way, we don't need to calculate the risk. We don't need to make sure all the boxes are ticked. We just need to say, God, I am here and I am going. As we rebuild, we don't need to be ashamed of rebuilding. We need to step out and say, I am taking a risk and I will go as God leads me. Martin Luther said these words, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. It is so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. It is so sure that we can be confident that God's grace is far much greater. I'm going to probably miss the next one. But radical faith prepares. If you go on, you can actually read that he spends a lot of time preparing for the season ahead. And I'm going to come to my last point, which says radical faith brings change. So after Nehemiah had waited on God for 4 months, after he kind of risked it all before the king, King Xerxes, and after he'd kind of presented like all the things and done all that, he prepared everything he needed to do. If you go through that passage, the part that I missed is that he spent a part of time not with anyone else, but he would go around the city with a few helpers to try and assess the work that needed to be done. He was preparing. Even with radical faith, you need to be prepared for what God has for you. And so he's done all that, and we see this next bit in verse 17. When Nehemiah says to the nation, he says, you know very well what trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire. And he gives them one of the greatest invitations. Let us together, not just me, not just you, let us together rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. Let us. We're all in this together as we rebuild each other's lives, as we encourage one another, as we rebuild this church, as we rebuild this nation from post-COVID pain, from as we rebuild the world from the trouble in Ukraine, as we are the people who rebuild, we do it together. And we will see a change. But how? I love it. Nehemiah says in verse 18, then I told them about how the gracious hand of God has been on me and about my conversation with the king. The gracious hand of God was upon him. So often we forget that the gracious hand of God is upon us. But this morning, we are blessed to have the hand of God upon us. If you believe in him, if you have faith to believe that he is Lord and Savior today, he has an anointing power upon you. He has a supernatural power within you. The Holy Spirit is within you and can enable you to do what God has got for you to do. His gracious hand is upon you. Some of you need to hear that this morning. Some of you need to hear that God has a gracious hand upon you. It's resting on you. It's covering you. And it's preparing you. And so as he says that, the Jerusalem say in return, and they replied at once, yes, let's rebuild the wall. Will stole my thunder on this bit, so the cat was out the bag very quickly. But they did actually start to rebuild the wall. They decided together that it was a time to rebuild. And this radical faith for change, it's not always easy, but Nehemiah understood that we walk by faith and not by sight. He understood that actually it's the faith of God that is given by God that enables us to do what we need to. And there's two responses to the invite that we can see. The first response is Jerusalem, where they say, yes, let's rebuild the wall. Let's do it. Let's get going. They have an attitude of, yes, let's get on and go. And there's another response, which is not so great. It's an attitude of tear down. When Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, great names, heard this thing, they scoffed contemptuously. What are you doing? Are you rebuilding against the king? They laughed and they jeered and they said, that's never going to happen. It's been tried before. If you understand the word of God, it happened before in Ezra, but he didn't succeed to rebuild the wall. And so they're just like, don't even think about it. Never going to happen. You know, no matter what happens in life, when we step out in faith, when we trust that God is able to do things, we will receive some people that will be for us, some people that will be go, let's go together, let's rebuild this wall, let's do what God's called us to do. But on the other hand, we're going to have people that say, probably not. It's not going to happen. It's not going to work. And that's when we need to reply like Nehemiah. And I'm going to end on this bit so the team can come up. I love his response. Nehemiah says, he said, the God of heaven will help us succeed. We, his servants, will start rebuilding the wall. The God of heaven will help us succeed. We, his servants, will start rebuilding the wall. Whatever you're facing this morning, whatever you're going through, if you have faith the side of a mustard seed. You know, the word radical faith can be quite scary. But Jesus said, faith the size of a mustard seed. It's enough for God to move the mountains in your life. For God to change around that circumstances that you've been praying for. That challenge that you've been facing. And we ultimately know this morning, as it says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Hallelujah. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Hallelujah. All we have to do is step out in faith and God will do the rest. As we want to see people rebuild their lives, as we believe that it's a season where God's going to rebuild the church, as we believe it's a season where God's going to rebuild this nation and the world, we have to be the Nehemiahs. Say, Lord, here I am. Use me. Hallelujah. Let's stand and worship God.